For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Peter chapter 1, this is, 1 Peter is a book toward the end of your New Testament. You can see from the very first phrase, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the author of this book, hence the name 1 Peter. We're going to study both 1 and 2 Peter here over the remainder of this quarter. Just a little bit about Peter, the author. We'll talk more about his life as we go through this book at various points, but this guy was originally pretty proud and unstable when we meet him early on in the accounts of the life of Jesus. And this dude was probably, you know, early 20s, late teens when Jesus found him, probably about the same age as many of us here in this room. And he's a real impulsive, rash kind of guy. You know, he'd say one thing one moment and declare how, you know, I would never fail in that way. And then the very next moment he would turn around and he would fail. Peter was always the guy that said the thing that everybody else was thinking, which is kind of nice to have a guy like that around. So he kind of played that role among the apostles and ends up putting his foot in his mouth on a number of occasions and looking pretty bad. But we see over the course of the Gospels and on into the rest of the New Testament that we see Peter was broken through failure and suffering, and he responded the right way to that suffering. You know, he's going to talk some about responding to suffering tonight and throughout this book. It's one of the themes of this book, and Peter has a lot of credibility when it comes to how you should respond to suffering in a constructive way. So we've got things we can learn from him. He became the leader of the apostles and of the early church, became a very powerful man of God. It's amazing to see the transformation in his life when you look at the book of Acts. And this book was written from Rome in the early 60s AD, probably 62 or 63. It's probably, the Apostle Paul was in Rome from 60 to 62, and Peter doesn't mention him in this letter as somebody who's there in Rome when he's writing it. And so it's probably after Paul left in 62, and it's also probably before the real heavy persecution started under Emperor Nero, which would be like 64 or 65. You know, Nero was in power at this point, but hadn't quite gone crazy yet. So, at least not like he would a little bit later. So, this is written from Rome, and this is where Peter would actually end his life, in the city of Rome, just a few years after the writing of this letter. And it was written to a group of churches, a bunch of different churches throughout what is modern-day Turkey. It's kind of the northern part of what we see as modern-day Turkey. They called it Asia back then. The Apostle Paul got into the southern part of Turkey, but it's not clear who was working with those churches up there, but Peter had some kind of acquaintance with them, and he's writing to them to try to address some issues that they're struggling with. One of the main issues in this letter is suffering that these people were going through. And so it's written by Peter. He may have had the help of Silas or John Mark in writing this letter, and we'll see those guys come up late in this letter. But it says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so these are all, like I said, these are all kind of provinces and regions in north and eastern Turkey. Writing to churches there. And interesting, one of the first things he says about them is that you guys are scattered aliens. Scattered aliens, or maybe a better word for aliens would be nomads or pilgrims. You know, what he's saying about these Christians is, you guys, you don't belong here. In this world. And that's one of the things about Christians is that we realize this world is not our home. You know, God has made a profound change in our life, and as Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we're eagerly awaiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, as pilgrims, you know, we live our life here in this world, you know, kind of like, you know, like when I go camping. You know, camping is cool for a couple of days, but pretty early on in my camping experiences, I'm usually thinking to myself, man, you know, man was not designed to live like this. You know, without electricity and other modern conveniences. And I start longing for going back home, you know. And so it's like, I'm here and this is cool, and I'm going to be here for a little while. But, you know, I've got, you know, by no means am I like, you know, getting ready to put down roots out here at this campsite, okay. I'm kind of excited to go back home where I belong. And that's how Christians live in this world. It's like we're camping out for a little while, and we're scattered all over this world, and yet, you know, we still view ourselves as fundamentally distinct, not weird, We're in the world, but we're not of the world, as the saying goes. And it says we're aliens who are, or pilgrims or nomads who are chosen. So we're chosen nomads, chosen pilgrims. So that may raise questions in your mind. Who chose me? What am I chosen for? What does that mean that I have to do? What did I get picked to do here? Well, verse 2 tells us a couple things about our chosenness. For one, he says we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so somehow God has foreknowledge. God knows the future. And somehow our chosenness is dependent upon God's knowledge of the future. Scripture's not entirely clear on this. But, you know, terms like this or terms like predestination come up in Romans 8:29 in very similar pattern here. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And so Scripture says you have a destiny. And that destiny was set a long time ago, beforehand, predestined. And it's based, again, on God's foreknowledge. And so apparently, you know, God knows the future. God certainly knew his plan. You know, God knew the mess that the human race would get themselves into. God knew we would turn our backs on him. And God knew that deserved death. But God also knew what he would do about that. He knew that he would send Jesus Christ, God the Son, to live a perfect life, to die for our sins. And that enables you and I to receive his salvation, his rescue. God is able to save us because of what he did through Christ. Furthermore, he didn't just know his plan. He knew who you were before he, not just before you were born, but before he ever even created the universe. He knew what your life would be like somehow. He knew that. He also knew the choices you would make. He knew how you would respond to this offer of forgiveness. You know, so it's weird. On the one hand, God knows the future. He has foreknowledge. And based on that foreknowledge, he picks people. He sets your destiny ahead of time. And yet there still is a very real role for you to play in this whole thing, a choice that you need to make. Scripture is clear on that. And so, you know, it's like God, it's like you're in the water and you're drowning and God has thrown you a lifesaver with a rope attached to it. And, you know, God knows how you're going to respond to that. And yet at the same time, you still need to reach out and grab onto that life preserver so God can pull you in, so God can rescue you. He's not going to do it against your will. And so this is not, you know, some elite class or something like that that other people don't have access to. But what he's saying apparently is, you know, God foreknows how you will respond to his offer. And so really the question for you is, since you don't have foreknowledge, is how am I going to respond to God's offer of forgiveness? How am I going to respond to God's grace in my life? And, you know, that's something you can do tonight. You can grab that lifesaver at any time. If you admit, I do deserve to die, I do need your forgiveness, and there's nothing I can do to earn that. That's an offer God's making to you, and I'd urge you to take him up on that. And so your chosenness is based on or according to God's foreknowledge. It also says it's by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, as who's referring to there. So God the Father, the Holy Spirit, also God. His sanctifying work, that's where he sets you apart as different. You know, it's related to our word for holy, which we'll talk about a little bit, we'll talk about next week, but you know, that word just means to be set apart, to be different. And so what the Bible says is that at the moment when you become a Christian, the moment where you grab that life preserver, the Holy Spirit does some pretty significant work in your life. Not only are you cleansed, forgiven forever, but also it says the Holy Spirit takes you and marks you. He takes you and he joins you to Christ. He connects the two of you together permanently, that will, in a bond that will never be broken. And he locks you in, or he seals you. He connects you to Jesus in a way that is unbreakable. And that is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That is something that is true of you the very moment you place your trust in Jesus, the moment you become a Christian. And we've got the Father, God the Spirit. Now we also have to obey Jesus Christ, God the Son, and be sprinkled with his blood. So a couple of things here. The sprinkling with his blood. Remember our study we just did in Exodus in the Old Testament, where an animal would be killed, and when the blood was shed, that represented a death has occurred. Okay? And you know, I should die because I've turned against God, because I've rebelled against him. I've sinned, the Bible says. But what God says is, you know, this animal death, this is a picture of, that death needs to happen if you want to live. What the Bible says is that Jesus ultimately fulfilled that picture, that his death truly did enable us to be forgiven. And so, you know, his blood signifies his death. And when his blood is on you, when you've been sprinkled, when you've been marked with his blood, well, then it says, then what that says is that a death has already happened here. Jesus Christ has died in your place. And so now you've passed out of death and into life. You've been forgiven. And so you're sprinkled with his blood at the very moment that you become a Christian. And, you know, obeying Jesus Christ probably refers to that act of placing your faith in Jesus. That's what enables you to be sprinkled with his blood. Okay, so all this is what happened to you the very moment that, that you were chosen. All these things. And it says, you know, basically what it's saying here is that chosen pilgrims, they know who they are and they know who they aren't. You know, we know our relationship to God. I've been chosen by him. I know my relationship to the world. I'm a pilgrim. I've been scattered here. I'm here for a little while. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. You know, we have the vertical and the horizontal elements of my identity, who I am. And so I know who I am and I know who I'm not. I'm not of this world. I belong to God. And that's a real cause for rejoicing. He says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Kind of a standard greeting. They used to say, may peace be yours, and the Christians added in grace and peace. Because grace, God's grace, is the reason why we have peace with God and why we have peace with one another. And then Peter rattles off a sentence that's going to take us the rest of our time to unpack. Verses 3 through 12, that's 10 verses here of sentence. And it all flows right down out of this first statement here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or praise God, or, you know, it's just basically this statement of God is so awesome, is how he launches this thing. And he says, why? Well, it says, because according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. All right, so this phrase here, his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Now, it's unfortunate that this word born again has so much negative baggage with it. You know, when you think born again, you know, a lot of people think weird Christians, okay? It's really a shame because it's actually a pretty cool concept that Jesus originally coined, and Peter picks up on it here as well. You know, what he's basically saying here is, Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Okay, birth, it's like, you know, you were living this old life and things were so bad. And I don't know if you've ever, like, been in a relationship and you feel like you messed that relationship up so much that it's just like, I wish I could just get a restart on this whole thing. Or you've been, you know, your schooling or your job or whatever, and you're just like, you know, if I could just get a do-over, if I could, you know, restart, if I could just respawn somewhere and just do this whole thing again, then that would be awesome, okay? And what born again is, it's a fresh start. It's starting over. You know, you had this old life, and, you know, it's like in this old life, it was so bad, and everything was going wrong, and you were dying. You had cancer. But then God comes in and God says, I'm going to end that old life when you're going to start a new one. It's like a complete rebirth. Or it's like, you know, your old life was this book and, you know, volume one ended at the very moment you became a Christian. And volume two began, a completely new beginning, and that new volume will never end. You know, you get a fresh start on life. And I don't know, and maybe some of you are thinking, man, I wish I could get a fresh start. God offers you that opportunity to be born again, to start over. And it's not because you're like a good person or you earned it. It says it's by his great mercy that he's caused us to be born again. You know, being born is not really something you can do to yourself. You know, it's like you're just sitting there in the womb and all of a sudden, boom, there you are, born. And that's how it is. You know, it's as we place our faith in Christ. We place our trust in him. But at that moment, God says, you are new. You are a new creation. But he says in another place, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Those are some real words of hope. And that's why he says we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, it's his new life that makes our new life possible. And you know, this living hope, what does that mean? Well, it really stands in contrast with dead hope. You know, a hope that is alive, a hope that has vitality. And you know, the Greek philosophy of Peter's day was pretty hopeless. You know, Sophocles says it is best not to be born at all, and second best is to die at birth. That's how they viewed life. Or here's what Catullus says. He says, though the sun can set and rise again, once our brief life sets, there is but one unending night to be slept through. This life is all that there is. There is no hope. You know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, you know, in respect to death, he says, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have a living hope. We have a true hope. And that hope is based on the reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He conquered death. And as a result, he says, I can lead you out of death and into life. He's like the first apple picked from the tree, and we know that a great harvest is set to follow, and you can be part of that harvest, part of that. You can have eternal life. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. That's what Scripture says. And that's why we know that this is going to happen. That's why we can face life with joy and hope and not the despair that you would have to face it with under any other conditions. We've got a guy that beat death and who's promised, he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And he says that this living hope, this eternal life, it's not for some terrible existence, but it's for an inheritance. That you have an inheritance, that you are in the will at this point, and you're set to inherit a fortune. What kind of inheritance? Well, what he's talking about here is heaven. And he tells us four things about that. He says, first of all, it's imperishable, immortal. It cannot die, that inheritance. He also says it's undefiled, meaning it's pure, it's untainted, it's unstained by sin. You know, it's not the kind of thing that just spoils over time, like some sort of dairy product. You know, it's like, it's like you go into the fridge and you're like, oh man, we got sour cream. And you take the top off and you're like, oh, defiled. You don't have to worry that you get to heaven and you take the top off and you're like, oh, defiled. No, this is undefiled. Undefiled inheritance. It also says it will not fade away. Okay, so you don't have to worry that it's going to decrease in intensity, in beauty, in value. Time does not have any negative impact on this inheritance. You know, it's not like inflation is going to whittle away the value of this, where it used to be worth a lot, but now it's not worth much at all. Or, I remember, so when my parents got married, it was before I was born, And they had one of those things where that you could take the little wedding cake off the top and stick it in the freezer and eat it like, you know, a month later or a year later or something like that. Well, fast forward 20 years. I'm at my aunt and uncle's house. They live, you know, like 10 hours away or something. And they're cleaning out their freezer. And lo and behold, what do they find in the bottom of the deep freeze? But my parents' wedding cake. And so I'm looking at this thing. I'm like, oh, this is so awesome. Mom and Dad are going to be so excited. And so I call them up, like, guess what, Mom and Dad? We found your wedding cake. And they're like, oh. And I'm like, I'm going to bring it home. And they're like, no, that's okay. You can have it. It's like, man, why don't they want this thing? And so, you know, we thawed out. And, you know, I took one bite of it. And even at 13 years old, I could not eat another bite. It's like, and that was only 20 years in a freezer. And it had that much of a negative impact on this thing. What God says is, this will not fade away. Your inheritance that I've got stored up for you, you're not going to get it up there and be like, man, this was sweet back when Jesus died, but it's been sitting in the freezer for 2,000 years, and now I don't want any of it. He also says this is reserved in heaven for you. So it's like, you know, Jesus, when he went away, he says, they're like, where are you going? And he's like, well, I'm going to prepare a place for you guys. I'm going to come and get you. And so, you know, it's like you've got reservations, okay? And you're going to show up, and they're going to ask you your name, and you're going to say what your name is, and then they're going to be like, oh, right over here. And you're not going to get there and be like, oh, man, somebody's sitting there already. I guess I can't come in. You know, nobody is going to horn in on this. They're not going to run out. This is reserved in heaven, A place where Jesus says moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. And so your inheritance is guaranteed four different directions here, according to 1 Peter 1:4. But that's not the only thing. The other thing that's guaranteed, the other thing that's protected by God is you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So first of all, you're protected by the power of God through faith. What's he talking about there? Well, what he's talking about here is the security of your salvation. You know, it's like God has got his top security agents on you. It's like the best bouncers guarding the bar. It's like, you know, when the president walks around, he's got all those secret security agents just kind of sprinkled throughout the crowd, and they're there ahead of time. You know, God has that kind of security guarding you. You know, it's like there's these guys in black suits holding their ears and walking around and motioning to each other and stuff. You know, God has got you. God protects you. You're protected by the power of God through faith. And that's not like you have to continue to have ongoing faith. What it's talking about here is the act of faith that placed you, as one of God's chosen people, that got you sprinkled with his blood, that got you the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The security of your salvation is really important. It's crucial to understand that. You've got to know that you're accepted and that is never going to change. That is essential to any relationship. You know, I spent the first year and a half of my Christian life, I had no idea of the security of my salvation. I thought at any moment God could reject me, and I still remember exactly where I was when somebody finally explained to me. They showed me just a couple of verses on this, and I was just like, well, that's got to be it. You know, I mean, it took me probably a couple of years after that to really search the scriptures and get convinced of that, partly because it sounded too good to be true. But, you know, by that time, I was well aware of my own sinfulness. I was really starting to cover it up and to hide it and to lie to myself. But I knew I was messed up. And it was such a relief to realize that I'm protected by the power of God. You know, if somebody would have to break through and destroy the power of God in order for me to get snatched away from Jesus' hand. You know, God, he's got 1,000 Navy SEALs guarding you. They're all armed with nukes. Nobody is going to get to you. They got nukes and they got those little finger traps, you know. If one doesn't work, they're going to use the other one. And it's for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so this salvation, this rescue, it hasn't been completely revealed yet. You know, when Jesus shows up, you're going to be transformed. The mortal will be transformed to immortal. And now, you know, even though we already have this, it's already guaranteed, and we already experience some of the benefits of this, we still labor to a large degree under the effects of sin. And what he's saying is, you know, even though you haven't fully experienced it yet, we're ready. It's ready to go. And when God gives the word, it's going to be revealed at the day of Jesus. In the last time, we're going to pull the sheet completely back, and everybody's going to see you and this world and Christ for who he really is. And so you might be thinking to yourself, but I don't want to wait. I want it now. Why do I have to wait until the last time? Well, I got some good news for you. Peter says you can have it now. You can have a large amount of this now if you're willing to suffer. And that's verses 6 through 9. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, this salvation that you have, which is so awesome. He says, you greatly rejoice in this, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So he points out the suffering they were going through. You know, we learn from the book of 1 Peter that some of the things they were suffering was they were being slandered by the people around them. Abusive speech was being heaped upon them, it says in 1 Peter 3. They were mocking them because they're not living the way they used to live. So they're getting made fun of and persecuted to some extent or another. It actually refers in 4:12 to the fiery ordeal that's among you. And so it's not clear whether, it doesn't clearly state whether some of them were losing their lives at this point. But, you know, I definitely think it's possible that you had things like in the book of Acts where periodically, even though there wasn't wide-scale persecution of Christians at this point, official government persecution, Still, there would be mobs that would rise up and go after the Christians and things like that. So these people were suffering, and it was pretty intense. And some may have been faltering under that suffering. These various trials, you know, this is pretty relevant too, because I don't know about you, but I experience various trials. You know, how do we suffer? I thought of a couple ways, you know, physical ailments. Some of us might have excruciating physical pain of various types, whether it's related to disabilities or injuries or just getting old. There's financial struggles, you know, where you're just in constant state of anxiety and you feel like you're ducking and hiding from collectors, and you're just wondering, you know, you're worried about your future, worried about your financial situation. How am I going to pay for this? Waiting on God, like we talked about last week, can be a real form of suffering. Not knowing what God is doing. Why am I just sitting here? It feels like nothing's happened for years at this point in some cases. And sometimes that feeling can even feel like decades long, where you just wait on God. There's messed up family situations that I know many of us are dealing with. They seem to be a never-ending source of pain and frustration in our lives. And just when you think things are going well, something else comes up, and you just, you know, it's like nothing, we've made no progress at all here. There's the relational suffering that comes just from being involved with people. If you're going to get involved with people, then, you know, you're going to suffer. There's going to be pain involved, even with people you love. Some of the suffering happens with people we love the most. And, you know, anytime you open up your heart, you open up the possibility, the probability that you are going to get hurt pretty badly. That's just the cost of love and relationships. And finally, there's the weariness and the busyness that comes from life in general and from serving God in particular. Can kind of feel like it wears you down at times. And so Peter is not just addressing the various trials in his audience, but there's definite application for us today. We can learn some things about suffering from this guy. And he says, you greatly rejoice in the midst of this. Greatly rejoice. That seems kind of extreme. You know, maybe you like grit your teeth and endure. Or, you know, you take it, but you don't like it. That's not what he's saying. He says you greatly rejoice. For a couple reasons. You know, one is he says, well, it's only now and for a little while. I mean, that's one thing about suffering is we know that once this life ends, once that salvation is revealed, there's going to be no more suffering or crying or death or pain, and God's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. It's going to feel like the blink of an eye when we're looking back at this whole life. You know, I've noticed with suffering, even now in this life, as soon as the pain ends, and like, maybe that wasn't that bad. Maybe that wasn't as bad as I thought it was. And the pain memory starts to fade. And, you know, so Peter, he's pointing to the fact that it's really pretty temporary in view of that enduring, eternal, imperishable, reserved in heaven inheritance that we've got waiting for us. So we greatly rejoice that it's such a short time that we have to experience this suffering. But we also rejoice because we know the result that suffering can have in our lives. In verse 7, he says you suffer so that and you rejoice. Really, rejoicing is the key here. The right attitude during suffering. He says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the proof of your faith, you know, he's using an analogy from the refining of gold. You know, gold does not come out of the ground in its pure form. It's incredibly precious, partly because it's so imperishable, although it still does perish, as Peter points out here. It's very precious, and it's resistant to perishing, but he says it's still not as precious or as imperishable as the kernel, as your faith. And he refers to fire. You know, I think a picture's kind of helpful here. This is a picture of the gold refining process. You know, what they'll do is they'll go and they'll mine the gold out. And when they mine it out of the ground, they get ore, okay? So that's gold mixed in with other stuff. And one metric ton of ore, okay, 2,200 pounds of ore, which is about the weight of my car. You know how much gold you get out of one metric ton of ore? 5 grams of gold. That's the weight of a nickel. You know, it's precious stuff. And there's a very little bit in there, but yet it's worth going after because it's so precious. You know, first of all, that gold is ground, that ore is ground down to powder. Well, there's a couple steps, but you get to a point where you grind it down, and then you heat it up to 1945 degrees Fahrenheit. Hence the suit the dude is wearing. Keep from being melted, being that close to that fire. And what the fire does is it becomes molten, the metal and everything else in there, it separates. The gold is heavier. It drops to the bottom. The other stuff rises to the top. That's called the slag. And then the pouring process, they're pouring and the stuff on the top gets poured off. Then they take that, they test it, they make sure there's no gold in there. If there is gold in there, they put it all back in and they do it again. This is a process that is repeated several times in order to get that gold as pure as possible. And so what it's doing is the fire, it's bringing out, you know, it's burning the other things off so that they can be separated, and it's purifying it. And that's what suffering does in our lives. It tests us and it purifies us. You know, there's something there that's really precious, but there's other stuff there too. And sometimes when you're suffering, I mean, it literally feels like you are being ground down to powder and heated up to 1945 degrees Fahrenheit. You know, you're just like, I don't know how I can take this. This is agonizing. And yet, God wants to bring that gold out. God wants you to be able to experience that salvation now, for you to benefit from it. And this is one of God's main ways that he does this. You know, think about Christians who don't suffer. You know, for one possibility is they might be at peace with the world system, or the cosmos, the Bible calls it. That's the system of distractions that God's enemy, Satan, has set up. You know, some people, they don't draw any fire because they're nowhere near the enemy targets. And that might be why you're not suffering. Well, you probably are suffering, but you're not suffering for any sort of constructive purpose, any sort of eternal purpose. Also, Christians who don't suffer really can't learn to depend on God. It's your suffering. It's once you're brought past the end of yourself. That's when I start to pray. You know, if I'm comfortable, if I'm in control, if I'm feeling pretty good, then, you know, I'm really not needing to depend on God. It's I start to get motivation to pray, to turn to Him. I start to feel my need level rise, and that's when I start to reach out for God to help. Christians who don't suffer, they tend to be pretty shallow with easy answers. You know, I mean, non-Christians tend, I mean, this is one stereotype of Christians is that they're just kind of shallow and they don't really understand, you know, they're suffering, and the Christian comes along and they're like, oh, dude, WWJD, man. I got this great poem. It's called Footsteps. You're going to love it. It's going to make all your problems go away. You know, somebody who suffered, they understand that this is where you become a little less black and white and a little more gray. This is where you start to get your empathy. This is where you start to get wisdom, is in the suffering process. You know, Christians who don't suffer, they tend to not be able to empathize. They're like, you weakling, why don't you just get up and do it like me? They also tend to have pretty weak ministry skills. You know, it's you're in there. Ministry will bring suffering if you hang in there with it, if you don't quit. And it's that suffering process. You learn so much in suffering. It's like, you know, it's like your spiritual muscles get broken down and then built back up again much stronger and able to perform. Finally, Christians who don't suffer, they can't handle suffering when it does come their way. The truth is, the only way to learn to suffer is to suffer with a good attitude, with the right attitude. Suffering doesn't change everybody for the positive. Suffering can actually make you pretty bitter and angry. It can lead to death. But if we have the right attitude, if we stay focused on that future salvation that he's been talking about, the day when it is revealed, then we're going to be able to benefit from our suffering. I love this quote by Chuck Swindoll. He says, no amount of biblical input, deeper life conferences, or super victory seminars will exempt you from struggle. God promises no bubble of protection. Ask guys like Job and Joseph and Daniel and Paul and Peter and anybody who did anything in the Bible or since for God. He says it's in the tough times that true character is forged. The life of Christ is reproduced in us. Our flimsy theology is exchanged for a set of convictions. Convictions that enable us to handle things rather than trying to escape them. That's what you're going to be destined to if you never suffer, is trying to escape suffering, because this world is full of it. It's when the bottom falls out and life tries to pound you into a corner of doubt and unbelief that you need what perseverance produces. Backbone, toughness. You get a willingness to accept whatever comes, knowing that by God's grace you'll win and you'll come out stronger. Yeah, it's a belief. That's one of the things you learn from suffering, is you can sit around feeling sorry for yourself, or you can express faith that God is sovereign, he's in control, and he wouldn't have allowed this to happen unless he knew I could handle it. Watchman Nee says, nothing hurts so much as dissatisfaction with our own circumstances. A refusal to accept the sovereignty of God in my life. Suffering enables you to do that. It's also a determination to stand firm while those around you are falling or running away. This is where you get your toughness. This is really where the slag is separated from the gold. And this is where the quitters are separated from the people that hang in there, the ones that persevere. You get insight to see the character-developing hand of God in it all. I look back at times of suffering in my life, some of which went on for years. I was so mad at the time. And I've read back over even journal entries I wrote at that time. And I can tell you, I wouldn't change that, any of that, for the world. And I kind of wish it would have lasted a little bit longer, honestly. Because now, I don't feel any pain from that. All I get is the gain that came from that suffering. He says, without that we stumble and fall and God is grieved. And with it, we survive and conquer and God is glorified. Suffering enables us to be victorious in a way that nothing else can. And sometimes it may even be through failure. As we step out to try to serve God. That may be the suffering that you're going through. And that God wants to grow you through that. There's certain things you can only learn through failure and suffering. Yeah. And as a result, that your faith may be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's producing if you're willing to rejoice and stay focused on the right thing in the midst of that. You're focused on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so rejoicing, even though we go through suffering, even though we haven't seen him, even though we don't see him now. You know, Peter got to see him. His audience didn't. Although Peter, you know, at the time he was writing this, you could say he does not see him now. He wouldn't get to see him for another few years when he went home to be with his Lord. And he says, and we're obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so you notice that's a present tense. That's a present tense. We get to experience that salvation, that rescue. We get to experience that now as a result of this suffering. What he's saying here is this. You rejoice because you know that you haven't seen him and that you don't see him, but you will see him. That's guaranteed. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You're protected by the power of God. But also, you know that as you suffer, you're going to see him more clearly in this life. You're going to see this world more clearly as well. You're going to see that this world is not my home. Suffering, it's like it detaches you from sinking down roots and falling in love with this world system. It's God's megaphone that shouts to us in this world, C.S. Lewis says. Pain is. And so we get this salvation that is laid up for us. We get as much of that now as we can handle. And we get that largely through suffering. That's how we become more and more like the person that we will one day become. We become more like who we already are and the person we eventually will be completely through suffering. Well, as to this salvation, he says, this whole thing is about this rescue, this salvation. He says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful searches and inquiries seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So he's looking back at the Old Testament prophets and he says, you know, you guys aren't the only ones that didn't get to see Jesus. These guys, these men and women, they prophesied for millennia, looking ahead, and they didn't get to see like you do. You're actually in a privileged position. You know, we see a lot more than they do. We're a lot more privileged than the Old Testament prophets, even though they were great and they were used by God tremendously. And he says it was they were seeking to know what the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. And it was predicting the sufferings of Christ. You know, Jesus' sufferings is what purchased our salvation, our rescue. That's why we're sprinkled with his blood and cleansed and forgiven. And he said they were looking ahead when he predicted that. And if you're interested in predicted prophecy, you should definitely stop by and get this free book we give away. Several chapters on that. It's really convincing, really faith-building. Or if you're a skeptic, you might be surprised at what is there. What God revealed to them was that they were not serving themselves but you. God was like, look, you know, this is for future generations that you guys are writing this down. This is not for your sake. You don't get to see. He says, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And he says, you know, it's not just the prophets that we're eagerly trying to see. He says, even angels long to look into these things. You know, the Bible says that the angelic realm is very interested in what God is doing here. In fact, they were shocked when God sent his son into this world to die for these rebels. You know, 2,000 years later, there's still a bunch of angels just standing there with their mouths hanging wide open, blown away that God would love like this, that God would have this level of mercy and grace. You know what else they're probably surprised by? The fact that any of us would ever be ungrateful for a single second. That we could ever do anything besides just talk about how awesome God is. For how he saved us, for what he's done for us, for what he's promised us, and for what it cost him. You see, the prophets, they looked from behind. They looked far into the future to try to see Christ, to try to see this salvation. The angels, they looked down in amazement at this salvation, at what God is doing here. We get to live it. We get to experience it. We get to be the forgiven people of God, the new people of God. Set apart, joined to Christ and forgiven. The rebels who've been brought back to the king. That's who we get to be. It's quite a privilege. We need to not overlook what a privilege this is, and it should lead to the joy that he's been talking about. Hebrews 11 says it real well before we draw some conclusions. Talking about these prophets and these great men of the Old Testament. He says, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. You know, they had these promises were not fulfilled in their lifetime. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and they welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Well, there's nomads. That's our same word that we saw back in 1:1. Strangers, aliens, exiles. The word foreigners, though, that's actually the word xenos. That's where we get our church's name from. Which I think is kind of a cool name for Christians and for our church. I mean, it's a weird name. It sounds like a cult. Unfortunately. But the meaning of it is awesome. You know, it defines our position relative to this world. That this world is not our home. And I pray to God that we would live our lives that way. As strangers here in this world. Just here for a little while, camping out for the weekend. Can't wait to go back to our real home. That's how the Old Testament prophets saw themselves. Anybody that was able to follow God had to see themselves that way. And he says, obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. He's actually referencing Abraham, a statement that he made about he's just a foreigner here. And he says, you know, if you're gonna view yourself as a foreigner, it's going to be because you're looking ahead to the country you can call your own. The true country with foundations. This salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. He says if they longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back. That's one thing I've noticed is that you pretty much always know how to get back into your old life. You know the way back. And if you want to go back, you could. But if you're focused on where you're headed, then that's not going to hold an appeal for you. You're not going to be sucked back into the old life. They were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. And that's why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God says, I am proud to be the God of people like that, who live out who they are. You know, he's prepared a city before them, a city that says earlier, with foundations, eternal foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's the kind of city I want to live in. That's the kind of place I want to spend eternity, with God and living in the world the way he designed it to be lived. Well, let's draw a few conclusions here. First of all, we should be filled with gratitude. You know, that was his very first statement here in this sentence, right? Praise God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also where he ended as well. How blessed we are to be in a time where we get to see this aspect of God's salvation, where we get to firsthand experience what many, many godly people, much more godly than me, never got to see. They longed for it, Jesus said. They wished they could see today, but they never saw it. Things angels look down and are fascinated by, we get to live that out. That's the life that we're living. Can you believe it? So we should be filled with gratitude. We've got no excuse for joylessness or for ingratitude or for feeling sorry for ourselves. We're just out of touch with reality if you're a Christian and you're feeling sorry for yourself. Second, we need to stay focused on the future part of his rescue, especially when we're suffering. That's what provides our anchor. We know it's guaranteed. We know it will never fade away. We know it's reserved for us. And in the midst of suffering, we need to remember how temporary this is. When we focus on eternity, we realize how temporary the suffering is. And when we focus on eternity, it gives us courage to live as people where this world is not our home. It gives us the power to resist. And it gives us the motivation, not because, boy, I'd really like to do that and I'm really missing out, but that's not who I am. I've been saved from that old way, and I'm living a new way, and it's so much better, and I can't wait for what this is heading toward. But you got to be joyful in this. You got to continue to thank God for who you are and what he's done and where you're headed. Will you let suffering do its work in your life or not? That's the question. You know, the same sun that melts the wax also bakes the clay. Rock hard. What effect will it have on you? Will you harden your heart or will it melt your heart as you turn toward God? And finally, it feels pretty good to finally be chosen. You know, some of us were never chosen for anything. You know, kickball, nope. Seventh grade basketball team, nope. Eighth grade basketball team, nope. Prom, nope. Homecoming, nope. Varsity soccer, nope. Theater, nope. Scholarship, nope. College, no. The awesome career, nope. And you know that, you know, nobody really wanted to be your friend. You know, even your parents didn't seem to want you very much or at all. And like it says in Ezekiel, God says, you know, on the day you were born, you were unwanted, dumped in a field, and left there to die. But God says, I came by, and I saw you lying there, kicking about in your own blood. And I said, live. And I caused you to thrive. God says, I choose you. I want you. And it's not because, you know, he's getting something out of it. It cost him. It's not because you, like, you know, proved yourself worthy. It's because he loves you. And you know what? You will never, ever be unchosen or unwanted again. Praise God. Yeah, Lord, thanks that you saw fit to save us and that you paid a great price to save us, God. God, we could not have rescued ourselves. We were stuck. We were without hope and without God in the world, as it says. And we thank you that you caused us to be born again into a living hope, Lord. Thanks that we get a fresh start. Thanks that we get new life, and that's a life that will never end. I pray that we can remember that as we're suffering, and that we continue to thank you and express gratitude and praise to you in the midst of our suffering, and that as we do that, we would experience firsthand the truth of what Peter is talking about here. I pray, too, for anybody that has not been set apart by the Holy Spirit or sprinkled with your blood like we talked about there. I pray that they would reach out and grab that life preserver tonight, and that they would experience your chosenness, God, and they would experience the beginnings of an eternity that will never end. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.